Thank you. Our scripture reading for today is taken from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the sixth chapter, beginning with the third verse. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. As a little child, I used to love to have my parents read to me the story of Naaman, the Syrian commander, who was told by the little Israelite slave girl, because of his leprosy, he was hoping to be healed of that, and his little Israelite slave girl ultimately got him sent to the prophet Elisha in Israel. And Elisha then instructed Naaman, by God's command, to go down into the Jordan River, a filthy, stinky, not very deep river near Israel, and to wash himself seven times. And Naaman thought to himself, this doesn't make any sense. I live in Syria. I'm the commander of a great army, one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time. We have beautiful rivers in the Damascus area. Why in the world would I want to go to the stinky Jordan River and bathe seven times? It just didn't seem to make any sense. This is not where he would have expected to find God with this healing power. Finally, his servant talks him into it, and he goes and bathes in that Jordan River, and you remember the outcome, that of course, as God had promised through Elisha, he was healed. God often chooses to operate in ways that are kind of puzzling to us, ways that don't seem to make sense to how we would typically think his kingdom should operate. Think about it. When the Son of God, when the great Messiah, God himself, was to come into our world in order to save us and rescue us from sin and death, how did he make his great and grand entrance? What location did he pick? What family did he pick to come into? What building and edifice would be the first place that would house him? Well, the wise men certainly expected to go to Jerusalem and find him in the capital city. They expected to go to the palace of the king. This is where you would expect the great Messiah that's been promised of old to come into the world. The last place they expected to find him was in a dinky little town outside of Jerusalem, in a place where he had to be put into the feeding trough for a bunch of animals with a smell of manure around him. And couldn't God at least get a Motel 6? Couldn't there at least be something of a little bit of grandeur? Not even a place for him to stay? Think about how our Lord began his public ministry. Where would you expect to find him? And who would you expect to see in his entourage? What scholars, what great princes, what people of noble birth would you expect to find surrounding the great Son of God himself, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord of lords, King of kings? Fishermen? Stinky fishermen? People that worked for the Roman government as tax collectors and were spit upon by the Jewish people? Is this who you would expect to find in his entourage? Would you expect to find a man who never owns property? Would you expect to find a man who has dirty feet from walking around on paths, who lets his disciples go and glean in people's fields to get lunch? Would you expect to find somebody who never has any great worldly possessions, and when he dies, all they have is a few pieces of clothing to tear up? Somebody who, when he dies, is so poor that were it not for a wealthy friend to purchase a grave for him, he probably would have been thrown in an open pit and covered with a canvas bag. And when our Lord finally goes and makes payment for our sins and makes that great, the great payment that would allow us entrance into heaven, when he offers up before the Almighty Everlasting God the payment that it would take for you and me to be rescued from our sins and brought into the glorious kingdom of the sons of God, what might we expect? Maybe he would go and gather up all of the wealth of Arabia or all of the diamonds out of Africa. What would it take? No, it's the blood and the suffering of a carpenter's son. It's a dead corpse with flies buzzing around it, hanging on a cross. This is certainly not what we would expect to find as the way of paying for our entrance into God's kingdom. God typically operates in this world in ways and in places that we would least expect. As he says through the prophet Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways." Think about yourself as a Christian, how you came into this world, how you entered God's kingdom, how you were brought into his kingdom of grace. More than likely for you, that was when you were a tiny little child in the waters of baptism. Who of us would have ever thought of or picked out or expected that the way that we would enter God's kingdom of grace to become heirs of the everlasting, glorious kingdom waiting for us in heaven, that the way that we would get that is by a little bit of water in somebody's hand and a phrase that's spoken along with that that takes about 10 seconds to say? Who would have come up with that one? This is not the way we would expect God to operate in this world. And the same is true when it comes to those who have been brought into God's kingdom and made a part of this kingdom by faith in Christ. They're not really the ones we might expect from the world's point of view. Listen to what Paul wrote to the same Corinthians. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Don't expect to see a lot of celebrities and a lot of great scholars in the kingdom of God and in his church. There might be a few here and there, but not many. Instead, how do we find God's church? Where do we see his church in this world when the Lord explains it to us? We see it in the dying gasp of a thief who is so wicked that he has to be crucified by society. We see it in the gentle touch of a penitent whore at the feet of our Savior, crying for his grace. We see it in the lowly widow dropping in a couple of pennies in the alms box outside of the temple. We see it in a beggar who is pleading at the rich man's gate while dogs are licking his sores. This is often where you will find the kingdom of God, in places where there's suffering, in places that are rather lowly and despised in the world. The kingdom of God rarely, if ever, comes in ways that are splendid and glamorous. Even though that's what the world wants to see. The world wants to see some bling. But that's not how God chooses to operate. And as Paul says in our text, the members of God's kingdom likewise appear to the world as one thing, despised, and yet in reality possess something greater. Listen to his words again. They appear as deceivers, and yet they're actually the only ones, he says, who really possess the truth. They appear to be unknown, and yet from heaven's perspective, they are well known. They appear to be as dying, many of them even martyred for their faith. And yet, behold, he says, we live because of our connection to our victorious Lord. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Close today with a kind of an illustration about the kingdom of God and those who are in his church. maybe used this before. Imagine an orphan in a third world country who is just living in squalor and barely has scraps of food to get by on, and suddenly has been adopted now by one of the wealthiest royal families in one of the wealthiest nations in the world. And that little boy, yet still living in squalor and sometimes kicked around on the playground by his friends and so on, waiting to be taken finally by those who have come to adopt him, he actually now possesses great wealth and will be the heir to their very kingdom itself. And yet he still looks so lowly and despised there as he sits on the playground, not getting picked to even play in the games. Here we sit, by faith in Christ, as members of the kingdom of God. We don't look like very much to the world. Don't be surprised if you get treated like that in your life as a Christian. And yet, by faith, we possess all the wealth of kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have the eyes of faith to see and know, understand, and appreciate this. Amen. Please rise. Let us join in our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.